I'd like to turn this evening with you, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to thank my brother for his kind words. However, one of the things that frightens me is that little verse that says, "To whom much is given, of him much shall be required." The scripture teaches us that we are obligated, we are responsible for the stewardships that God has given to us. And I sometimes wonder, you know, we grow up in homes where we have good books available and we just walk by them. God will hold us to account for the books we have, our parents' books, the books that are on the shelves in the homes we grow up in. He'll hold us accountable for that. For every prayer that's ever been prayed for us. For those who've encouraged us, what we've done with it. And you know, I see some young men, and they had every discouragement, and they've gone on well for God. And I take my hat off to them. I had every encouragement. And people see where J.B. Nicholson is, but I know where J.B. Nicholson ought to be. That's what scares me. But we recognize that God is gracious, even in this. And I'm so thankful that he got around to writing Hebrews chapter 11, and including men like Jephthah and Samson and Gideon as the great men of faith. And I say, well, maybe I have half a chance after all. If God is so gracious to do that, that he will indeed encourage our hearts to carry on for him. And I remind our hearts, as we mentioned earlier this weekend, that God's people will not serve God acceptably simply by being shamed into it or being scared into it. It's because we love him that the love of Christ constrains us to serve him with joy. And I want to tell you that he is a good master. He is a kind master. And it is not a hard thing to serve the Lord Jesus. He gives us every possible provision. He gives us the time and the energy and the wisdom and the gift and the grace and the opportunity. And then, wonder of wonders, when we get home, he'll give us the reward. Like he said to the disciples after they fished all night and caught nothing. And he said, well, try it on the right side of the ship. And they caught this huge draft of fishes. And then he said to them, now bring of the fish which ye have now caught. They had very little to do with catching them, did they? He put the fish right into the net for them. And yet he included them in the satisfaction of a job well done. We've been thinking a little bit about what we know. I remember old August Van Ryan on one occasion. Someone said to him, you Christians, you think you know everything. And he said, oh, no, no, you've got us all wrong. We don't think we know everything. We know everything. And then he quoted that scripture in 1 John. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians know everything. But it does mean that we can know everything we need to know. The resources are available so that whatever I need to know to live the Christian life, God is not playing hide and seek with me. It's not a scavenger hunt, the will of God. We read already this verse in chapter 1 that he has made known unto us the mystery of his will. So I'd like to read these magnificent verses in Ephesians chapter 1. You feel like taking your shoes off when you read this, because it really is holy ground, isn't it? We'll begin with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, or upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so ends the first section of Ephesians chapter 1. We have in this wonderful chapter a song of praise and then a prayer. And the song of praise is divided into three stanzas. And after each stanza, we have the chorus. Perhaps you notice that beginning in verse 3 and carrying on down to the end of verse 5, we have a song of praise to the Father. And we find out the wonderful blessings that the Father has brought to us. The Father has blessed us. He has chosen us. He has predestinated us. He has adopted us according to the good pleasure of his will. And then we have the refrain to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then we find that beginning here, we are introduced to the blessings that come to us through the Lord Jesus. We are, verse 6, accepted in the Beloved. And verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. And we have the forgiveness of sins. And he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence and made known unto us the mystery of his will. Verse 11, we have an inheritance. And then we have again the chorus, the refrain in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And then we begin, not surprisingly, with the blessings that come to us through the Holy Spirit. And we read that upon believing the gospel, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and he has been given to us as the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And again we have the refrain, unto the praise of his glory. Following that is a magnificent prayer. And we don't have time to look at the prayer this evening, but you know that in that section we also have something that we know, or we are to know, that we are to seek after, and that is we are to know the hope of his calling, and to know the riches of his glory, and to know the greatness of his power. Now, Christian, This is not table talk. This is not preacher talk. This is reality. God wants us to know this. I mean, he wants us to know it Monday morning and Thursday afternoon and all the week through. He wants us to enter into it. This isn't just for theologians. The Bible was not written for theologians. The Bible was written for ordinary people by ordinary people. And God intends us to enter into the good of it. The world says ignorance is bliss, but it isn't, is it? It's a fool's paradise. And God wants us to get in on divine secrets, and the world goes out to know everything else. And you hear people, they're experts in the most ridiculous things. The eye movement of a frog or stomach distension in some Middle Eastern race of people, you know. You look at the list of the doctoral theses at your local university. And see if you can keep a straight face as you read it. You know the old line, learning more and more about less and less until you know everything about nothing. And that's the world, majoring in minors. And all the time, here, available to us, the most wonderful knowledge you could ever have, the knowledge of God. And people walk right by it. They get to know the baseball scores. and the Dow Jones Industrial and their favorite recipes. But who wants to know God? Now that's the theme of the Ephesian epistle. God wants us to know. He wants us to know these five great truths we've been thinking about. The mystery of His will in chapter 1, verse 9. It's possible to know what God wants. To know where God's heading with us. What is His objective for our lives? What's He doing? So that we can move with God in His purposes. We can cooperate. I'm amazed at how often the little word "let" is in the Bible. Let patience have her perfect work. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. All over and over again we read this little word "let." And it seems to me that God is simply saying, if you wouldn't mind getting out of the way for a minute, you'd be surprised at what I'll do in your life. God just wants us to cooperate, you see. There are people and they say, well, I've been saved now and I know that I've become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So, excuse me, Holy Spirit, just for a minute, I'm going to redecorate the way you like it. That's it, out of the way now. Here we go. And the Spirit of God says, wait a minute, it's not your place anymore. This has been purchased with precious blood. This is my place now. Can you imagine what it would be like if you asked me to stay at your home and I walked in and said, not bad. I think we can work on this. That wall has to go there. And say, now, wait a minute, Nicholson. I'm glad to have you here, but this is not your place. The Bible clearly teaches you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself anymore. Now, understanding that is a great blessing. What a relief to realize that I'm now in the hands of God, and God will do with me what He will. You see, what I do is I look inside and I say, yuck, God can't use this, throw that out in the trash. God says, wait a minute, it needs some redecorating, needs some reupholstering, but I'm going to use that. Look at Peter, so impetuous, opens his mouth and throws himself into it. And Peter might say, well, I wish I wasn't so impetuous. If I could just get rid of this characteristic, I'd be what God wants me to be. But the Lord said, now, Peter, I need someone like you, you see. The problem is when you open your mouth, you say the wrong thing. And I want you to open your mouth and say the right thing. I'll need someone impetuous at Pentecost. James and John and Thomas and Andrew and Philip, they wouldn't have got up there and pointed the finger at those men who still had the blood of Christ fresh on their hands and say, you slew the Prince of Peace. And you better repent or else. The others wouldn't have done that. So you see, there are characteristics we look at. We say, I'm so sensitive. I wish I wasn't so sensitive. Listen, the last thing we need are more insensitive Christians. But what God wants to do with that is to make us sensitive to others instead of sensitive to ourselves. You see, all of the characteristics that you have, God put them there, but they've become distorted because of sin. And what we need, as we have been deformed, He wants us to be transformed. He doesn't want us to become a different person. But He does want those characteristics that are liabilities to be made into assets again. He wanted a weeping prophet, so He made one. His name was Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, Lord, you got the wrong man. The Lord says, now you may fool your friends at the synagogue with that one, but I put you together. I know what you are, and I know what I can do with you, and I've designed you for my purpose. I've made you. I formed you. Before you ever were put together, I knew exactly what you were going to be because I had you in mind. And God wants to use us like that. We need reupholstering. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and the yielding of our bodies. But God doesn't want to make us different people. He wants to renew what we are. Listen to the words as Isaiah watches the potter, and the vessel is marred in the hand of the potter. And it says, so he made it another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. It was the same lump of clay, wasn't it? The same raw material, but made into something special for God. And you see, as the potter works, I don't know how many of you have done pottery. One of the great necessities in pottery is to keep the clay in the center of the wheel. Because if it's not in the center of the wheel, it'll be on the wall. And some of us find ourselves there tonight. The reason is that we haven't been in the center of the wheel. Now, this is the purpose of chapter 1. God wants to get us in the center of the wheel. He wants to show us what His will is, so that we cooperate with Him. If only we could get over the notion that God's will is a noxious, objectionable thing. You hear the words of the scripture as the disciples gathered to say goodbye to Paul as he was heading to martyrdom. And when they couldn't persuade him to do anything else, with a great sigh, they say, "Well, the will of the Lord be done." Like, if we can't do anything else, I guess we're stuck with it. Well, the Apostle Paul says, that's not how I find it. It is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The one who knew God the best and who followed His will the most closely said, "This is my meat and drink, to do the will of God. This is tasty. This is wonderful." And even though He went by way of the cross, it was with anticipation of joy. Christian, God has the very best in mind for you. And when you fight the will of God, you are fighting your own best interests. God knows best. And God does best. And I might let you in on one other little secret. God will get His way, one way or another. With or without our cooperation, He will get His will done. I read such passages as these, "Whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme." God has some very vicious sheepdogs to bring His sheep back in, doesn't He? And He will use them because God is tough, and God has bigger purposes than little you or me, you know. You think God will stand by and wait until I get in line? He's a very patient God, but God will do His work. And what He wants to do with us is show us exactly what He's doing in the universe. And I think when we get to the end of this passage, we'll stand back in amazement and say, "Lord, I'd like to fit in with that plan. I'd like to move with Thee in Thy purposes. I can't think of anything better than to do the will of God." So we want to think a little bit about the will of God in this section, that it is possible to know what God wants, and it is possible to move with Him in His purposes. Now, the first great statement in verse 3, we read, "Blessed be God, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings." And immediately he talks about choosing, or election, and predestination. There are a lot of Christians, and it hasn't crossed their mind yet, that election and predestination are blessings. They think that they're battlefields. And the idea is that God told us these things so that we could make big sticks out of them and hit each other with them. But God didn't intend that at all, did He? One of the great passages where people get involved in election and predestination, of course, is Romans 9 through 11. And you know how chapter 11 ends? It is not some dry theological treatise, by the way. The Apostle Paul begins by saying, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren. Eternal destinies are at stake here. And it's no mere theology here. But when he comes to the end of the section, you know what he does? He gets down and worships God. And he says, where did God ever get these ideas from? Who's been his counselor? I never would have thought of such a thing. And he ends the section in worship. Now, my friend, if you have studied these doctrines and haven't come to the point where you worship God for them, I think you misunderstood them. These are great truths, and they're important truths. But there are some people who have distorted these truths to such an extent that in the words of Arno Gabelein, they're the doctrines that make atheists. They make God out to be a monster, and he's nothing of the kind. So we have to be careful when we study these things, and as we take a careful look at them, we discover that God has quite a knack at telling us exactly what he means. And we don't have to make things up, you know. We can just discover the purpose of God from his word. So he says he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. You don't grovel for these blessings, you have to reach up for them. You remember that the children of Israel ate certain kinds of foods in Egypt. They're the kind of foods that grew on the ground or under the ground. They had to get down and grovel for them. Leeks and onions and garlics and melons and cucumbers. But when they got into the promised land, it was all fruit that grew above the ground, wasn't it? Vines and olives and figs. They reached up for them. And that's how it is, you see. The world around us is groveling for things down here. But if a Christian's going to enter into the blessings, he's going to have to enter into the heavenlies to get them. God wants us to live on a higher plane. He wants us to reach up, to reach out, to long, to desire to be something else. It's not a matter of not being able to attain everything I want. It's a matter, at least, of having a desire for it. Nehemiah writes, as he prays to the God of heaven on behalf of Israel, he says, Lord, we desire to fear thy name. He doesn't even say, we fear thy name. But at least we desire that. Could you say that? Could you agree with me tonight? That even if you don't do what God wants you to do, at least you want to do it. At least you have a longing after God. I hope you haven't become satisfied with living unblessed and unfulfilled and without purpose, stumbling along like the lost around us, scraping out a living. I hope you haven't been satisfied with that. I hope you never will be. I hope you won't settle. You young people, don't settle for mediocrity. Don't settle for the low plane. Even if you don't attain all of your dreams for God, your desires to please God, go after it anyway. Reach out for it. Don't be settled with being a pew sitter, a half-hearted, ho-hum Christian. Go for all that God has for you, and you will be driven back on occasion, and you'll lose the odd skirmish, but you will conquer, and you will make conquests for God, do exploits for God, and God will be pleased with you. He doesn't always guarantee a success at the first run, you know. You read the story of Joshua going into the land and the difficulties they faced. There were some times we read that they did not take it, but there are other times we read they could not take it. But that's all right. I'd rather be defeated in a battle for God than not even show up. And there are some times, you know, we don't want to be a failure. We don't want to be disappointed. But if we would seek after God's will, there will be times when we struggle and when we wrestle and have problems and burdens. But far better that than to live your life on the low plane, in the noxious marshes of mediocrity. So now the apostle is going to unfold to us these wonderful purposes, and I'd like to just paint a little picture for you, if I might, to try and explain what he's doing. I come into your house sometime, and the lady of the house is working in the kitchen. And I come in, and it's really quite a display, you know. There's an egg carton, egg crate. It was open, and some broken eggshells thrown in the trash, and there's flour a little on the floor here and there, and on the countertop, and there are pots and pans, and the beater out, and I say, well, what is going on here? Well, you say, it's a surprise. Well, what is it? Well, you'll find out. And so I wait, and after a little while, supper comes, and We have dinner, and mother comes out proudly with a birthday cake for her daughter. And suddenly her husband speaks up and he says, so that's it. That's why you got me to fix the oven. She said, yeah, that's why. And younger daughter speaks up and says, so that's why you sent me after the eggs and the flour. And she said, well, yes, that's why. And I say, well, so that's why there was such a mess in the kitchen when I got here. And she says, well, yes, that's why. Now, if you can picture this as we read through Ephesians, we have the whole stretch. If this doesn't stretch your little pea brain, nothing will. But listen to this. Stretch your mind as far back as you can go. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Hold it. All right? Now, read verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time. There you go. That's quite a span, isn't it? And what's right in the middle? Well, the cross is in the middle, isn't it? Center of two eternities. The purposes of God are wrapped up in the Lord Jesus. And God's purposes for you are wrapped up in the Lord Jesus. That's what we read, isn't it, in Romans chapter 12. It doesn't speak of the purposes of God. This is what it says. Or rather, Romans chapter 8. We know that all things, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Singular. Do you know that God only has one purpose? What is that purpose? Well, don't guess. Just keep reading. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. You know what God's purpose is? He is so pleased with his Son that the one who fills his heart, he intends to fill the universe with him. He intends that there be a whole race of people like his Son. Let heaven be filled with songs about his Son. That every forehead bear in their forehead the name of his Son. That every lip be praising his Son. That his Son be the light of that place and the joy of that place and the peace of that place. That his Son be the temple there and the king there and the bridegroom there. It's God's intention. He thinks the Lord Jesus is so wonderful that he wants to fill the whole universe with the Lord Jesus. I find some people, and you know what they think? They think that after you gather to break bread for a Sunday, that you really ought not to do it for at least another month because it might get a bit boring. God says, the Lord Jesus fills my infinite heart. He's enough for me. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if when you got to heaven and stood before the Lord Jesus, stood before God the Father, he said to you, I'm sorry my Son was a disappointment to you. Isn't that what it means in the second epistle to the Ephesians? And the Lord Jesus says to them, thou hast left thy first love. As if to say that the Lord Jesus was, when we got to know him, not quite all he appeared to be when we first met him. That when we received him as Savior, he really seemed to be wonderful and he captivated our hearts, but after a little while, he got a bit stale, the bread from heaven. And we had to say with the children of Israel in the wilderness, we loathe this light bread. And so we went back into the world to find our satisfaction. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord. But all the waters failed, e'en as I stooped to drink. They fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. My friend, if you're not finding Christ to satisfy, it's because you're not feeding on him. You can't argue with Christ if you're not eating the bread, if you're not thinking about him, not spending time with him. If he's enough for God, you can be sure he's enough for you. All God's purpose is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus. And you see the picture now? Why getting the oven fixed? And why getting those supplies from the grocery store? And why the mess in the kitchen? Well, for a birthday cake. And why the birthday cake? Well, because Mother loves her daughter. That's why. No one asked me to come to planet Earth. I had no choice in it, did I? You just showed up one day, I understand. So did I. And nobody bothered to ask me if I'd like to be here. Some people say, well, it's just not fair, you know. Here I am, born into the world a sinner, and God never asked me about it. If he'd asked me, I might not have shown up. I don't like this world all that much. But he never asked me. Well, no, it's true. God never asked us if we wanted to be creatures. But why? Why the creatures? Because God wanted to have sons. He wanted to have a family. And God said, well, if we're going to have sons, we'll have to have creatures so we can ask them if they'd like to be sons. Because you will come willingly to God or you will not come at all. Remember what the Lord Jesus said as he wept over the city of Jerusalem? I willed, you willed not. It's possible, after all the provision God has made, not to come. So here God makes provision. And he says we'll have creatures in order to have sons. But we'll need a planet to put them on, won't we? Well, said God, then we'll have a planet. But we'll need a solar system to put the planet in. So God said, well, make a solar system. Well, we'll need a universe then. God said, well, then we'll have one. So sometime when you stand out under the stars and look up into the universe, you think about that. You know why it's all there? Because God so loved his son that he wanted a whole race just like his son. And he determined to have them. And the way he determined to have them was to make creatures and offer them the opportunity of being intimates with the God of heaven. And when he offered it to Adam and Eve, they said, no, thank you. And they turned their back on him. And so what did God do? Sweep them off into the darkness of his universe somewhere? God considered himself to have lost something. That's what he calls man, lost. Lost from God. Can you imagine a billionaire pulling his handkerchief out of his pocket and in the process pulling a penny out and the penny rolls down and into the gutter and goes down the drain, the sewage drain, and he gets down on his knees weeping and tries to get that penny out of the sewer? He might do it. Maybe that's how he got the money in the first place, but you would think it a bit strange, wouldn't you? You say, excuse me, mister, but don't you have zillions of those things? God had everything, didn't he? But when these little specks of dust off in the corner of God's universe shook their little fist up at him and said, God, we don't want you, it broke his heart. God is a God of emotion, isn't he? It hurts God when we go away from him. Oh, not the wicked. Not the wicked. The Bible says that when the wicked lift their fists at God, God laughs at them. Laughs at their calamity. But those who belong to him, we can really hurt him, you know. When my dad used to work in the business world, why, sometimes some men did some pretty rough things to him. But I never saw him weep until I did something to him. And I saw I could break his heart. Who was I? I was his son. And dear Christian, you can hurt God. You know that. We think of God hurting us, you see, but that's entirely the other way around. I like the story of the boy who was tempted by his friends to go and do something that wasn't quite right, and he said no, he wasn't going to do it. And they said, what's the matter? Are you afraid that your father will hurt you? He said, no, I'm afraid I'll hurt my father. And that ought to be the fear of God in us. Not afraid that he'll hurt us. Christian, you don't have to be afraid of that. Did you know that? The Word of God teaches us that. That if you belong to the Lord Jesus, there is therefore, now, no condemnation. God is not going to get you. He got the Lord Jesus for your sin. He will deal with you now as a child. He will deal with you as a son, not as a criminal, not as a rebel. And he will discipline you. But he will not get even. He will not get you for your sin. So behind all of the purposes of God, what is the end result? What is the objective? This is it. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, verse 10, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's his objective. And how's he going to get there? Well, these are the steps. Just like fixing the oven and getting the supplies and making the mess, baking the cake and bringing it in because of love, that's the process we see here. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You will notice, first of all, the realm of his choosing. It is in him. You will notice the point of his choosing before the foundation of the world. And you will notice the reason of his choosing, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now the word choosing or election is used synonymously in the Old Testament with service, not salvation. Mine elect, my servant, in whom my soul delights. Did you know it's possible to be chosen and to perish? Choosing is the act of God, of a sovereign God, in selecting certain ones to fulfill his purpose. And it may be Balaam's ass. Certainly has nothing to do with salvation there. It may be Pharaoh in Egypt. It may be Abraham. Whatever the case might be, God selects different instruments to accomplish his work. It so happens that in the Old Testament, his choosing during the period of law was largely restricted to the natural birth of those born to the seed of Abraham. If you were born into the nation of Israel, you were part of the chosen number. Now, they failed to a large degree in God's purposes for them. It just so happens that in this dispensation, those who are chosen on the basis not of natural birth, but of the new birth. That if you're in Christ, God has determined somehow or other to use you in his purposes. He's going to include you in the plan. And you're going to work with him. And he will somehow bring glory out of your life. And the purpose of it is that we should be holy, that is set apart for him and without blame before him in love. Standing before him, living our lives before him, that he might use us for his glory. And then in verse 5, we read of the second great blessing, having predestinated us. And please, Christian, the Bible does not talk about predestination to go to heaven or hell. At least I can't find any verse like that. But I do find that we are predestinated not to go somewhere, but predestinated to be something. Now, we know that predestination is the kind of word that God uses to help us understand something. Obviously, it wasn't God way back then looking way up here and saying, ah, Jabe Nicholson, there he is in the 20th century. Because God dwells in all of eternity, doesn't he? But this is a word that God is using to help us understand, because we only know the realm of time. It's a kind of word that reaches out beyond time on both sides of time. Pre is before time, and destination is after time, isn't it? So that God predetermined ultimately what I would be when he got finished with me. That's guaranteed. Some of us have some nasty, tough bits in the clay that are hard to work with. Some of us are quite cantankerous, and some of us have been badly deformed because of sin. We don't think right. We don't act right. We don't behave right. But God has guaranteed that no matter how cantankerous you are, no matter how distorted by sin you are, he's going to finish the job. He's not only going to use you in his purposes, he is going to make you something wonderful. Believe it or not, someday I'm going to be beautiful. Amen. My brother said it. And he won't have to look at me like this. And what is the purpose of all this? Well, I'm going to have to be able to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus, so that when people look at me, they'll think of him. Now, you know, when you look at a flower, or a lovely little bird, or a beautiful sunset, you're looking at what God was thinking when he made it. God thought these things into being, and these beautiful creations around us, these wonderful created things, that was the mind of God revealed. All these beautiful things. I had the privilege of painting a mural at our elementary school where our children went. And every day all the classes would come down and they'd see how I was doing with the painting, and I'd get to talk to them, you see. Well, they couldn't fire me because I was doing it for free. And so I took the opportunity, and I'd say to these kids, would you like it if, instead of painting the mural with these colors, would you like it if I just painted it in black and white? No, they didn't think that was a good idea. I said, you know, God could have made the world in black and white, couldn't he? It would have worked. Look at all the wonderful colors. You can keep mixing them and getting all different hues and shades. Well, that's what God's like, you know. God is a wonderful God. And he's revealed himself in this wonderful creation. He could have given us just one kind of food. Children of Israel just ate one kind of food. They never asked what's for breakfast, did they? They got the same thing for 40 years. And it worked. And God could have done that with us. But God isn't like that. God is a wonderful God, a generous God who's always looking for new ways to bless us. And so as we look at this, at the purposes of God, we see that all of creation reveals the glory of God, except man. When you look at me, you don't see what God was thinking when he made me. You look at what I'm thinking. I become distorted by my thinking, and I've been disfigured by sin. And God's going to finish a job, and Paul said, I'm confident of this, he told the Philippian Christians, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to finish it. And some of us despair. We take a look, some of us have been saved a long time, and we look at our lives, and it looks like we've made that much progress. And we say, well, I don't think I'm going to make it. Well, God says, I didn't leave it in your hands. The whole work of salvation is in the hands of God. And there's not a weak link in the chain, is there? If at any point it rested on me, that's where the whole thing would fall apart. But God has taken all the burden upon himself, and he has guaranteed that he's going to finish the job. And so what have I been predestinated for? What are you going to end up at? It sure would be nice, wouldn't it, to know where we're going. Then we could cooperate with God when he starts to chip away at some things in our lives and change this and change that. And we resist him, don't we? say, wait a minute, Lord, I like me the way I am. Well, we don't say those words, but that's how we act, don't we? Somebody else comes up and tells us there's something in our lives that needs correcting. We're offended. Wait a minute now. As if, who does he think he is? But if it's the truth, then I'm obligated to take it. Who knows but that God is speaking through that individual to touch an area of my life that isn't Christ-like. What is God predestinating us for? What are we going to end up as? Well, here we read, we are predestinated to the adoption of children. Now, that other verse we read in Romans 8 tells us that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, the moral likeness of the Lord Jesus. That's God's objective. I am going to be like God's Son. Now, you know what the world thinks? They think that a person gets converted and goes to heaven, that they end up being an angel. Right? You got a set of wings and a halo and a harp and a cloud. Say, okay, go to it. That's boring. I mean, God never intended that sort of thing. Do you ever get the idea that when you get to heaven, there'll be this huge crowd of people who'll all sort of look the same, white gowns, and that'll be it. You'll be at the back of a big crowd, and the Lord will be way down there somewhere. Is that far better? I don't think it's far better than what I have now. I mean, I have His undivided attention. I can talk to Him anytime I like, and I can talk to Him for as long as I like. He never gets bored with me. Most of us don't give Him a chance to get bored, do we? We don't talk very long to Him, but there He is all the time. So do you think it would be far better to get to heaven and just be in a big crowd and have to wait in line to talk to Him? Of course not. I don't understand what it will be like, but I know it won't be like that. It will be face to face with Christ my Savior. That's how it will be. And do you think for a minute that all of God's people are going to be punched out the same up there? God never did a thing like that in all of history, did He? Every snowflake's different. Every thumbprint. And every voice print. Every face. We're all different. I believe that when we get to heaven, that God will manifest that He has been working in our lives in such a way that every one of us will be uniquely like the Lord Jesus. No two of us will be the same. We'll all be like Him, but He has infinite variety of graces, doesn't He? And so every one of us, I believe, given that new name in heaven, it will be His term of endearment that describes us to Him, that special way in which we are like the Lord Jesus, as no other saint is like Him. So that when I get to know you in heaven, I'll just be getting to know another aspect of the loveliness of Christ that only you can show me of all the saints in heaven. Well, we see this already in Scripture, don't we? When you think of Moses, it's meekness. Think of Abraham, it's faith. And Job, it's patience, right? David, it's love for God. And it seems to me that as God manifests Himself to us, all the different circumstances of life, the different pressures upon us, He's doing something. He's making us like His Son. Now, that's the objective. People say, all things work together for good, you know? They say, well, what good could ever come out of this? Well, that's the good that comes out of it. The very next verse, predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's the pressure of the hand of God upon my life, molding me and making me like the Lord Jesus. So I want to cooperate with God. And when someone comes to me and says, you're not doing this right, or that's not the way you should be, would it be a grown-up sort of thing to say, maybe they're right. Maybe that isn't Christ-like. If that were our desire, if that was our longing to be like the Lord Jesus, we wouldn't be so easily offended, would we, if someone came to us? I don't know about you, but I don't want to make the same mistakes for the next 40 years. I think we'd want people to come to us. And you know, it's a compliment when they do. Because the Scripture says, don't tell a fool when he's wrong, he'll just hate you for it. You tell a wise man, and he'll thank you. He'll take it to heart. So if somebody comes to me and, as they say, gets on me some kind of bad, well, I take it as a compliment. Well, thank you, brother. Appreciate you telling me. Obviously, this person thinks I'm a wise man, but I'll take it to heart. And that's how we grow, not by pretending to be anything, but by listening and learning and becoming like the Lord Jesus. So that's what God's doing in our lives. He has predestinated us to be like His Son. But this verse tells us something different, doesn't it? In Ephesians 1 and verse 5, He has predestinated us not only to be like His Son, but He has predestinated us to the adoption of sons. That's the word there, not children so much. Children is a generative change. It means to be born into the family. But sons is a legal change. You don't drive by and see Nicholson and Child. You say Nicholson and Son. That is entering into privilege and responsibility in the family. And so God says, not only will you be like my son, you will be a son in all the privilege and responsibilities of sonship. Now that's a purpose of God. And the question is, am I making progress in that direction? Am I becoming more like the Lord Jesus? Or am I becoming more like myself? That's a terrible thing, isn't it? I ought to become less like self, less like the old way of living, and more like the Lord Jesus. And at the same time, I should be entering into my responsibilities of sonship. You young men, do you take the privilege of worship seriously? Do you prepare? Do you spend a little time Saturday night or Sunday morning? And come with your heart exercised so God can use you to lead the assembly in worship into the presence of the Lord? And you take that seriously? Angels would leave heaven to do that. But they can't. But you can. You say, I'm not the type. What, the saved type? God doesn't ask us to be a special type. He doesn't ask us to be eloquent, you know. And I don't think the Christians here expect you to be eloquent and get up there and give these great swelling words. God's not looking for that. He's looking for reality. Now, there are some people, you know, they hear a young man get up and say, Lord, I love you, and break down and weep and sit down, and they say that's the most wonderful prayer they ever heard. Well, yeah, that's good. That's a great start. Don't stay there. You learn how to worship. You learn how to come into the presence of God and lift the Lord Jesus up. You're not trying to impress God, by the way. I used to think that. I used to think my job was to somehow impress God with something he'd never heard about his son. I mean, I never said that, but I thought that's what I had to do. Find some new wrinkle, you know, some new aspect of Christ that hadn't been heard of before. That's not the point. The only fitting worship of our hearts is the Lord Jesus himself. God's already satisfied. He's already completely pleased with the Son. I don't have to impress him. I just agree with him. I just come into his presence and agree with him that his Son really is as wonderful as he says he is. Now, there's a practical issue, of course, and that is that the Lord's Supper very often is like popping corn, you know. It's pop, 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 and then about prime time, it's pop, 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 see? So if you come hot, the Spirit of God can use you right at the start. Don't wait until prime time, or like the man who lay 38 years by the pool, someone will step down before you. So, and that's not because older men are eager to step on your toes or anything. It's just that after a little while, you get a little more confident of what you're going to say, and it comes a little easier. Now, it's hard. I mean, it was hard for all these brethren who stand up and do it. They can remember the days when they hovered about 1 inch off the seat, and they wanted to get up, but they couldn't get up. But after a while, they wanted to stay down, but they couldn't stay down. And at a certain point, the pull-up overcomes the pull-down, and you just have to get up. And don't worry about it. The first time you give it, you know, it may be a bit awkward, but it gets to heaven in the Revised Version, you know. So don't you worry about that. The Spirit of God presents it as fitting worship. in the presence of God. If your heart's right and you want to give God worship, God will get worship from your heart. It's a wonderful privilege. It's part of sonship, you see. It's part of that great honor that is afforded us to come into the presence of God. We belong there. We're at home there. We have rights into the presence of God now, all by grace. And what about witnessing? Do we do that? Do we take that seriously? That's a great privilege. No angel can do that. Do you remember when Cornelius was eager to know the gospel? He had all the pieces except the last one. He couldn't figure out how he could be forgiven his sins. And an angel came to him from heaven. But the angel couldn't tell him how to be saved. The angel had to say, you go ask this poor fisherman by the name of Simon Peter, and he'll come and tell you. That's a great thing, you know. And that's available to all of us. God wants us to take that seriously, too. We have great privileges. And you will notice that the blessings are in the past tense. He has already blessed us with all these spiritual blessings. Yes, heaven's going to be wonderful. But what's going to make heaven wonderful? Well, we're going to spend time with the Lord Jesus. Can't we do that now? I mean, is that going to be all that wonderful? Do you? Some of us have a hard time speaking with him for 5 minutes. What are you going to do forever? What's going to make heaven wonderful? Well, no more sin. Well, do we sort of enjoy some of our sins now? What's going to make heaven wonderful? Being with the people of God. So, do we look for ways now to be with the people of God? What's going to make heaven wonderful? Singing His praises. So, do we do it now? We can enter into the heavenlies now. The heavenlies, well, that's not heaven, is it? In the heavenlies, we have battles still. We read about that in chapter 6. We looked at that this morning. Yeah, there are real battles in the heavenlies. And we've got all that now, but the heavenlies are a taste of heaven. Like going into some of those ice cream stores, and you say, what's that stuff? Some weird and wonderful name it's got. And you say, well, what does that taste like? And they say, well, the only way I can explain it to you is, well, here. And they take a little spoon, and they give you a taste. Does that taste good? You like that? Okay. Well, I'll give you a scoop. I'll give you the whole thing. Whatever you want. I can give it to you now. But you have a taste first. And that's what God wants. You see, some of us, what we want is to try and stir our hearts up by talking about heaven and thinking about heaven. And God says, well, quite frankly, I can't describe it to you. Because it's so wonderful that no language, no laws of language allow me to speak about it. That's what Paul said, didn't he? Two men went to heaven and came back to tell about it. You know this silly little line? Well, I don't know whether there's a heaven or not. Nobody's ever gone there and come back. Don't you let people get away with that. There were two people that went to heaven and came back, Paul and John. Now, Paul was the man, the great theologian, with all these wonderful words. I mean, he can just pile up words on words, can't he? But when he got back, he said, I'm sorry, I just can't tell you. I don't know enough language to explain it to you. Now, John, he's the one who wrote in the vocabulary of an 8-year-old child. Words like love and light and love and, you know, simple words. And he said, I tell you what I'll do, I'll write a whole book about it. Now, wait a minute. Paul, he's got all the big words, but he says he can't describe it. John, who writes in simple language, he writes a book about heaven. But the secret is that Paul was trying to tell us what it was, and John settled for telling us what it wasn't. All right? He tells us what isn't there, what it's not like. No tears, no crying, no night, no this, no that. And that's all he can tell us. God says it's so wonderful, I just can't describe it to you. But I tell you what I can do. Here, have a taste. See? That's what he does. He gives us a taste of heaven. Singing with the people of God. That's a taste of heaven. discovering the truth about God in His Word. That's a taste of heaven. That's what we'll be doing forever. We will be discovering greater and more wonderful revelations of God, things we never imagined about God, and God will unfold them to us, and it'll take our breath away. And maybe for a whole millennium, we'll just think about that, and we'll explore it and discover it, and then He'll show us something else, even more wonderful than the last, and we'll say, we never imagined that. Isn't God wonderful? And it'll go on like that forever. And we'll be able to use those truths of God, and who knows where He'll send us to broadcast this glorious message, or how we will use it, but it really is going to be wonderful. But He says you can have a taste. Listen to these words. Christ possessed by faith here is young heaven and glory in the bud. Yes, we can have a taste of heaven at least. All the characteristics of heaven, we can enjoy them now. Heaven is a place of light. We can walk in the light. We read about that. It's a place of joy, and we can have joy now. All the things that are heaven make heaven heaven. What makes heaven heaven? Well, the Lord Jesus does. So we come back full circle, don't we? God's objective, God's purpose for us is that we be like Christ and with Christ and enjoy Christ. He says, well, you can have Him now. Not heaven in its fullness. We couldn't stand that. We're going to need new bodies. We'd explode. We stepped onto our heaven with these little old bodies. They'd collapse on us. But heaven in its reality, just the same, we can have a taste of heaven. And that's what this is. In other words, there God will move us in His purposes. He wants us to move with Him in His purposes now. We have been called, chosen, predestinated. And the object is that according to the good pleasure of His will, we shall be like His Son and enter into the privileges of sonship. I've sometimes said, you know, when I travel around the country, people say, you're like my son. But I'm not their son. All you have to do is look at their wills to find out. See, I'm not in on it. And that's what God says. Not only will you be like my son, but you will be my son. And the proof of it is that your name is in the inheritance. I know this is hard for you to believe, but God can't give you any more. He's given you as much as He has. He didn't just say, well, how much do you need to get out of debt? Here are these people and they're in debt. These sinners. I tell you what I'll do. How much do you need? Okay, I'll pay that. There. Now that's it. I've got you out of debt. You know, people say this to their relatives. Somebody is always getting into debt. Say, all right, okay, one last time, you're out of debt. Now that's it. I don't want to see your face again. God could have done that to us. That would have been grace for God to take us out of debt and then leave us. But He didn't want to do that. He said, I tell you what, not only will I pay your debt, and our debt was a mighty debt we could never pay ourselves, but He said, I will take you so far beyond on the credit side of the ledger, you won't have any idea how rich you are. Infinite riches. You're an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus. Does that mean anything to us? Why do we get so covetous of things down here? It's like the Queen of England coveting some paste jewels. You know, walking through Kmart and saying, man, I wish I had some of this stuff. Can you imagine that? I hope nobody here works for Kmart, but you know what I mean. The Goodwill store, how's that? And they go, and the Queen says, if only I could get this stuff. Imagine that. We're the seed royal of heaven. And God says, you're sorry that the world isn't your friend. I'm your friend. Is that a bit of a consolation? The Lord Jesus said, this is one of the bittersweet beatitudes of the New Testament. Blessed are you who are not offended in me. Isn't that kind of a sad thing? The Lord's saying, it seems there are a lot of people, and I offend them. But do you think you could at least not be offended in me? Isn't that a sad sort of a thing? There are people who are offended by the Lord Jesus. Offended when he lays his claim upon our lives and says, I want you to do that. And we're offended by that and say, well, Lord, I just want to live my life for myself. I don't want to have to do that. Or offended when we have to speak a word for the Lord Jesus to someone. He says, well, blessed are you who are not offended in me. Listen, God has given us everything he has. He emptied heaven for us. He didn't just say, what's the bare minimum? He said, what I'll give these poor sinners is the thing that satisfies my heart. I'll find that which fills heaven and fills my heart, gives me greatest joy, and that's what I'll give them. I'll give them my son. That's what he gave us. So are we satisfied with him? We're going to be like him. And he says, what I want you to do now is move with me in such a way, yield to my entreaties, so that you do become like him. And have a little taste of heaven here. We have redemption through his blood. That's rubbing it in a bit, isn't it? It wasn't just that God thought up a good idea. It cost God. It wasn't like making the world. That was something. It cost the Lord his breath to do that. He spoke and it was done. But you cost him more than that. You cost him his death. Real blood. Real pain. Real spitting. Real nakedness. Real laughing and mocking. He really did it for us. So we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to him. It's a good thing to remind our hearts of, isn't it? I don't belong to me. And he says, not only do we have redemption through his blood, that is, not only have we been bought out of the slave market of sin, but the debt is cleared. He doesn't hold it against us now. We are forgiven. All our iniquity on him was laid. All our indebtedness by him was paid. That's the story of the Savior's love. He says, that's how much I loved you. Christian, we can't get enough of this. We need to spend more time at the cross. I think if we spent more time at the cross in appreciation, we'd spend less time there in confession. If our hearts were filled with that, and if every day we stepped out into the day saying, isn't the Lord Jesus wonderful? You know, if your heart's full of something, you just can't stop talking about it. You who are Sunday school teachers, some little kid comes in there and they're full up. And they, you know, they've got a new car or a new baby. You might as well let them tell you. I mean, stop right there and let them get it off their chest, because they'll keep at it until they can tell you. Wouldn't it be a great thing if that was the way we were? Hannah says, the Lord has made me a big mouth. He's enlarged my mouth. I just can't stop talking about him. That'd be a great thing, wouldn't it? So we didn't have to feel forced to tell people about the Lord Jesus. Every time we open our mouth, he'd come out, wouldn't he? Because that's what fills our heart and our mind. And it doesn't come by accident. It comes by purposeful living in the light of the Savior's love. So he says, here's something he's made known to us. The mystery of his will. We know what he's doing. But all the tough times and all the rough times and all the circumstances of life and all the pressures, they're all pushing us in one direction. And that direction is that we be like Christ and with Christ. That's what God wants for us. We know his will. That in the grand finale, Christ is going to be all. He's going to be all in all to God, and he's going to be all in all to us. Now this is very practical. It affects how I spend my money. I look at my money and I say, well now, I don't want to love this money, but I do want to use it. And I want to use it with this objective that someday Christ will get the glory for it. And so the way I drive my car, and the way I spend my money, and how I do my work, and how I treat my neighbors, it will all be with this objective that Christ gets the glory for it. So you see, if I do something in the assembly, and people say, I don't like how you did that, we have to sit down and take a good hard look and ask, well, is the reason they didn't like it because it doesn't glorify the Lord Jesus? If that's the case, then they're right. I better take heed. But if it does glorify the Lord Jesus, well, then it really doesn't matter too much what people think, does it? If it pleases the heart of God, that's what we want. And so, he tells us here that ultimately everything will be to the praise of his glory. But now on the day of his rejection, when no one else seems to be paying any heed, and it's the last thing on people's minds, and it's the last thing on a lot of Christians' minds, that he should have the only place in my heart. And you say, Nicholson, that's easy for you to preach, you know, then you get on the plane and fly home. I don't even know how you live. I don't know how you treat your wife and your kids and all the rest. Well, I'm not saying it's easy to live. I think it's wonderful to live. We've met people like that, haven't we? Haven't we met people and when they walk into the room, they bring the sunshine of the Lord with them? We've met people like that. They're ordinary people. Ordinary people just like you. Tinkers and tailors and, you know, they're just ordinary folk. Ordinary folk who said there's only one thing worth living for, and that's the will of God. And there's one grand purpose in the will of God, and that's to exalt his Son. So I want to get in step with God and exalt his Son. In everything I do, I want God to get the glory. And I want Christ to be revealed in what I do. It's a conscious choice we make. And it doesn't just happen once. You know, the old devil is going to push us. And he's going to try and trip us up. But that's why we need each other. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit. And that's why we have his Word. And that's why we have prayer and all the other resources that God has given us, so that this grand objective may be accomplished in our lives. You don't realize how close I am to being perfect. Just a shout. And I'll be there. And I'll be like him. So why not live for that day? To live every day in the light of that day, when we shall be like him. We can bear his image now on planet Earth, so that when people look at us, they think of the Lord Jesus. Are we like our Father? Do we bear the family image? It doesn't come by accident. It comes by purposeful living in the presence and in the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus. He's done everything possible to make that available to us. And we just get so busy, don't we? And we get so downward looking, and we get so self-centered and so touchy. Oh, may God help us every day to come into his presence and say, Lord Jesus, teach me some new reason today to love you, and show me some new way to glorify you. And if we prayed that prayer, he'd answer it, wouldn't he? And we'd become more like him. I want to thank you for this opportunity of being with you. And I pray that the Lord will encourage all our hearts. There's an echo in here, you know, and the message comes around and hits the preacher. I hope I haven't been preaching at you. I've just been telling you what's on my heart and what I think I need. And I trust that we'll all encourage one another in the days ahead, so that the next time we meet each other, we wouldn't dare say what is supposed to be a compliment. You haven't changed a bit. I hope that we will have changed. And we'll all be a little more like the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Shall we pray? Our Father, we want to thank thee tonight as a group of thy people for not settling for anything less than making us like thy Son. We can't imagine anything better. When we read the story of his life, we see his grace and his love and his kindness, his long suffering, his patience. We really can't help but love him. And to think that thy purpose for us, we are so unlike him. He is God. He is holy. He is love. He is the creator. And here we are, these little sinful people, so tiny in our thinking, settling to be like the world. Some of us, we find in our own heart the desire to actually conform to the world, to fit in, and change our lives to be like sinners who hate thee, who ignore thee. Oh, Father, help us. Keep us from being so ungrateful to thee and thinking that the best thing we ever could be like is the picture of the individuals on GQ or something. It's so sad that we get fooled into thinking that the way to act and the way to live is like these poor pagans without a thought of God around us. Help us to spend time in thy book and to fall in love again with the Lord Jesus so that our heart's desire is every day, Father, I love your Son and I want to be like him. Press me and mold me to be a little more like him today. Help me to learn the lessons along the way and to yield to thy pressure so that I might be like him. We'd like to pray, Father, for the older Christians here. They've borne the heat of the day and they've set before us godly examples. They've been faithful right through the strip. They've had lots of discouragement, lots of times when they could have quit, and lots of their friends have quit and wandered off, and they're not here where they ought to be. We salute them tonight, and we thank thee for faithful older Christians who are evidence to us that God can take a man or a woman right through the strip, right to the finish line. But it's possible to finish well. We'd like to thank thee for those in middle life who in the busyness of life, in the pressures of business and family, know how important it is to take time to be with God's people, and who put a premium on the knowledge of thy word. And we pray for them. We know that the world is out to trip them up too. We pray for those who are married, that thou wilt keep them in love to thee and in love to one another, and preserve these families. We like to pray for the young people. We know that the world is always interested in getting their hooks in. And we pray for these young people that thou wilt preserve them. We don't pray that they be rich or clever or famous, that they hear the applause of the world, but we do pray for them that they be thine and that they go on well for thee and become men and women of God. We can't think of anything better for them than that they be Christ-like in their lives. And we know that they are in the most difficult mission field, working with other young people. We pray that thou wilt give them boldness and courage and wisdom beyond their years to speak a word, a quiet word here and there perhaps, but to speak for the Lord Jesus, that there might be other young people saved by thy grace and preserved from the vain ways of the Gentiles. These young people who have no purpose in life, who live for the weekend and then bemoan how empty it was. And it just goes on and on and on. We pray, O God, that thou wilt show us the world, tear off the wraps, and show us what it's really like, that we might lose our appetite for it and gain an appetite for heaven. And so we commend ourselves to thee O God, thou art so good to us. What a good Father. We thank thee and pray that every day we might just put our little hands into thy great hand and say, Father, just lead us along now. We don't even know how to go, but take us along home. And we won't fight thy hand like little children. We won't resist thy gentle pressure on our hands. We'll just walk with thee in thy purposes, knowing that this is the best way home, and that at the end of the road we'll step on shore and see him and say, so that's it. It really was the best way after all. It really is the way we ought to have come. That Christ is not only our friend along the way, he is the destination, he is the objective, that we be like him. So we commend ourselves to thee now, and thank thee again for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ.